This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. There are so many doctrines and teachings in God's Word, but what are the core tenets of the Christian faith? Well, just over 500 years ago, Martin Luther sparked a Reformation, highlighting five key truths for believers. Today, Pastor Sam Horn will begin a series titled Truths That Change the World. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of John, chapter 8. And while you're turning there, we're going to read John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31 as our text this morning. But as we come to this season in our life as a church, and as we see all that God is doing, the growth that God has been so gracious to bring to us, the way that He's given us favor in His sight, we thought that our church needed to take some time to reflect back on the foundational truths that make all of this possible. And so over the next number of weeks, we are going to be looking at different texts in the Bible. We're not normally doing that. We normally park in a book and we make our way through the book. But for this next little series, for the next five or six Sundays together, we're going to be looking at different texts in the Scripture. We're going to be mining out those texts exegetically. We're going to be giving careful attention to what God actually said in those texts. But those texts are the seat passages, the key passages where these truths reside and are perhaps best explained. So let me read the text this morning, and then I'd like to pray and ask the Lord to help us as we unpack this together. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, this is verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Lord, as we come to a text like this, Lord, we admit our inability to unpack it without your help. We admit our inability to receive it well without your help. And Lord, we know that until your Spirit opens our eyes and moves in our heart so that the Word will find lodging there and that our will submit itself to that Word, there will be no transformation. And Lord, we didn't come this morning to hear words. I don't need to hear my own words any more than these dear people need to hear those words. We need to hear from you. And we ask that your word would do that work in us that is life-giving, freedom-giving, refreshing, renewing, restoring. And Lord, that can only happen if your Spirit moves in our hearts. So in the quietness of this moment, would you just take a moment and say to the Lord, whatever work needs to happen in me, would you do that today? Whatever account needs to be settled between me and you, would you help me to settle that today? Whatever your word has for me, would you help me to receive it as the good food that you have for me? Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There have been key moments in history where the sort of innocuous action of an individual or a key moment in that time frame affected the entire course of human civilization. everything changed. Everything was affected. Everything was shaped by the action or the word or the influence or the consequence of that individual who may not have set out that day to change the world. These moments are so impactful in our culture and in our history as a nation and even in our history as a race that culture watchers have and history makers have sort of looked at these sort of moments and have described them. I'm going to use a term they wouldn't use, but these are game-changing moments. These are moments that affect the outcome of something that is unfolding. A game-changing moment is when you're watching a game and you get to the end of the game and either the team you're for won or they lost, and you kind of look back over the game and you're trying to identify the moment, you're trying to identify the play, you're trying to identify that particular thing that happened that changed the course of that game. And so within the framework of human culture, within the framework of human history, there have been moments like that. There have been people like that. Let me give you two examples that you can relate to in the world that you and I live in. You and I live in a world today that was radically changed in 1765 by a Scottish inventor named James Watt. He took an invention that had been around for a few decades and figured out how to change it so that it could actually become available to the marketplace. And what he did was he took a steam engine and refined it and transformed it and made it workable for industry. And when you think back on the Industrial Revolution, on the Industrial Age, people go back to that man and to that moment and say that was the game changer. And that's why you have cars that you can drive with internal combustion engines. That's why so much of the world in which we work that is mechanical traces itself back to that moment in 1765 when James Watt introduced this refined working steam engine. Let me give you a more recent one. In 1976, two men founded an information technology company in their garage, and they named it after a fruit, apple. Remember this? How many of you wished you could go back? Some of us that are older wished you could go back and bought stock early on in that company that nobody thought was going to go anywhere. 31 years later, in 2007, they introduced the very first iPhone. How many of you have an iPhone? Can I see your hands? Hold your hands up. Okay, all the rest of you are the heathen in here. I mean, you may not have a Mac. You may not like Apple technology, but most people have an iPhone. It's ubiquitous. And so this moment in 2007 was a game changer. It changed the way we do life. Well, one of those moments, one of those game-changing moments that actually radically impacted the world in far deeper ways than any of these other two men did, took place early one morning in the month of October. And we're in that month. On October 31st, a young German monk made his way through the darkness to the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. He had a mallet and he had a piece of parchment. And on that piece of parchment were 95 statements. And in that early morning, in the darkness of that morning, he took his mallet and he nailed those 95 statements to the door of that church. And so when Martin Luther did that, he had no intention of changing the world. He had no intention of launching a reformation. He just wanted to have a debate. There was a Roman Catholic priest that was going around in his parish selling indulgences and telling people they could buy their way out of hell, they could buy their way out of purgatory, they could purchase redemption through money, and if they would just buy one of these indulgences, all would be well. And even though Martin Luther didn't know fully the gospel at that point, he did know that was wrong and that it was deadly and that it was devastating to his people. And so he nailed 95 statements to the wall of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, challenging John Tetzel, was the name of this indulgence peddler, to a debate. And he certainly did not intend to start a reformation. All he wanted to do was set the stage for debate. But what Luther launched, God moved, God energized. And out of that, ultimately, came a theological reformation that moved the Western world in such a profound way that it's never been the same. And in the process of that reformation that took place more than 500 years ago, Luther and the men around him, we call these men the reformers, Luther and the reformers that began to understand the truth that God had placed in Scripture more clearly, recovered five major theological truths that were at the heart of the gospel. Those truths changed the world. And so this morning, as we come to this text is sort of an anchor text where we are going to look at where those truths come from. How did Luther recover those truths? The elders and I think it is important for us as a congregation to look at these truths and to study these truths, not just so we are informed in our heads about them, but so that they never fade into the background of our congregational life, so that they never cease to be precious to us as a congregation, and so that they never stop changing us and transforming us into true and better worshipers of God. And that's really, if you want to boil it down, that's really the value of these truths. They change us and transform us into true and better worshipers of God. The text that speaks most clearly of this is the one that I've called to your attention, where Jesus speaks to the people of Israel and he identifies himself in two important ways. And so if you look at chapter 8, we began in verse 31, but if you just sort of let your eye kind of go back to the beginning of the text in verse 12, he is speaking and he introduces a metaphor about himself. He says, I am the light of the world. Now, where is Jesus speaking when he announces this? He is speaking, if you go back to chapter 7, he is speaking in the temple. He has come to the very spiritual center of the nation of Israel, and he's come there on one of their most important feasts of the year. He is there at the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths, back in chapter 7, is a feast that celebrated God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, from the bondage of Pharaoh. And God said to Moses, from here on out, once a year, I don't ever want you to forget what I did for you. I don't ever want you to forget the power and the redemptive freedom that came when I took you out of Egypt. I don't ever want you to forget how I did it. I don't ever want you to forget when I did it. I don't ever want you to forget the impact of that on your life as a nation. I don't ever want you to forget that. And so once a year, I want you to leave your houses and I want you to build a booth, and I want you as a nation to live in those booths like your ancestors lived in those booths for 40 years as they went from Egypt after being delivered from the bondage of Egypt to the promised land. I don't ever want you to forget. And by the time you get to John 8:31 and following, it is very, very clear that even though they're in those booths, they have forgotten. And one of the things I think that I fear for myself and that you should fear for yourself is that we can enjoy all the benefits of the salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. We can sing about all of the glory of that and the beauty of that. We can appreciate how it was done by his willing obedience for us and then his voluntary sacrifice on our behalf in our place, and forget the heart of the gospel. I don't ever want to do that in my life. I know you don't ever want to do that in yours, and we certainly don't want to do that as a church, but this text is in front of us because that is exactly what happened to people who had the same things that you and I have. Jesus comes to them in chapter 8, verse 12, and he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And immediately the religious leaders step forward and say, "Wait a minute, hang on a second. Hang on." They said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself, and your testimony is what? It's not true." I mean, it's stunning, isn't it? Looking back on these moments with the full information from God's word about what's really happening there. Here are the religious leaders. They were in the line of Abraham. They were in the line of Moses. They were the students of the law. And here is the one to whom the law pointed. Here is the one to whom all of the promises led. And they say to him, "You are not telling the truth about yourself." That's stunning. "I am the light of the world, and I came to impart life to those who are willing to leave the darkness and wholeheartedly embrace the light I have come to give." And here are the religious leaders, the card-carrying Israelites, and they look at Jesus and they hear his words, and they say about him, on the basis of his words, "You are not telling the truth." I wonder if that would be possible this morning, that there might be one or two of us here who have heard all the claims of Jesus. We know all the theology. We sing it. We listen to the word being read. We have our Bible full of notes. We got all the little prophetic schemes laid out. But in certain ways, we look at Jesus when he makes demands of us and we say, "You are not telling the truth." I know we would never say it that way. God forbid that that would ever come out of our mouth. But as we live our life, I wonder if that's really not sometimes how we live. So here in verses 12 all the way down to verse 30, he is claiming to be the light that brings true life to men. And then in verses 31 through 38, he's going to locate that freedom that he brings as the light in his words. And I want you to pick that up. Notice what he says. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly, genuinely my disciple." So Jesus is making a number of connections between the identity that he is claiming, the salvation that he is bringing, and the words that he is saying. There are important connections in this text that I don't want us to miss. There are things Jesus is claiming to be his identity. There is a salvation he is bringing and offering, and it's all connected to words that he is saying. And so what I'd like to do this morning as we sort of introduce this little brief series that we're going to be looking at, the five truths that change the world, I want us to make those connections. The first of them is this: truth embraced leads to life and freedom. Truth embraced leads to life and freedom. Look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then," that's the implication, there's an if, a condition, and then there is a then, a result. "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And if you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And there are two questions immediately that are going to surface in the mind of those hearers. And the first of them is this. It's what the Pharisees asked back in verse 13. The first question is, are you actually teaching the truth that God said? Jesus is claiming that there is a son who will set them free. Where does he do that? We'll look, if you will, down at verse 36. If you want to know the heart of the salvation that Jesus was offering to these people, it was located in a son. You say, what was Jesus teaching? He was teaching this: the Son will set you free. So who is this Son that Jesus is talking about. We're going to trace that idea all through our Bible. I mean, if we've been reading our Bible for any length of time, we know that God looked down to Adam and Eve on the day he expelled them from the garden kingdom of Eden, and he said, somebody is going to bring you back here. And the person that is going to bring you back here is going to crush the head of the one who drove you out. And that one who's going to crush the head of this dragon, this serpent, is the son that I'm going to give you. And so right away at the beginning of the story, we are told up front that there is a son that God is going to send. And when that son arrives, he's going to bring true freedom, and he's going to bring his people back into the garden kingdom. And we want to know more about this son. And finally, we come to Abraham, and that's the next time there is a big piece of information given about this son. Abraham, you and Sarah are going to get a son. And God intentionally waits and keeps Sarah's womb barren until they reach an age where it is humanly impossible for them to conceive. And then, so that the whole world will know it wasn't Abraham and it wasn't Sarah, it was God. God gave them a son. And we think that son is him. And we keep reading through. And the next big time we get any more information about that son is a man named David. And David says, you know, God, you've been so good to me. You've given me a kingdom. You've opened up this incredible field for me. You've given me this wonderful throne. And here you live in a tent. I live in a palace. And so I want to build you a house. And he says to Nathan the prophet, hey, Nathan, you know all the things we've been through, you and I together. I'm so grateful that you confronted me about my sin, and I'm so grateful the Lord forgave me, and look at all the blessing God has given. I want to build God a house. And Nathan says to David, David, I think that's a good idea. I think that's a wonderful idea, actually. Actually, I think that's an astonishing idea. Yeah, you get the architects together, and I'll go out and figure out what we need to do. And on his way out, God stops Nathan and says, Nathan, before you rush out the door, hate to tell you this, David's not going to build that house. And he's like, well, Lord, he's got all the money, and what am I going to do? Well, you got to go tell him he's not going to build a house. That's your job. You're supposed to go tell him when I tell him. So you go back in there and tell David he can't build a house. Well, Lord, he's going to be very disappointed. You know what? Actually, he's not, because there's another piece that I haven't told you yet. When you go in there to tell him that he can't build me a house, tell him I'm going to build him a house. And the word house there is the word for dynasty. David, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to give you a dynasty. And at the heart of that dynasty, you're going to have a son that's going to sit on that throne forever. There again is the son. Isaiah talked about him, didn't he? Unto us a son is given. And his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Notice the two divine titles right there in the middle. In Isaiah 11, we find out about this son's kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom like no other. And so when we get to the book of Daniel and we looked at chapter 7, we met that son. He's standing before the Ancient of Days in glory with the Shekinah glory of God all around him. And he's given dominion, authority, power, and a kingdom and people. Psalm 2, God tells the nations, kiss the son. Submit to him.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. We'll continue this sermon next time on Grow in Grace. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for preaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. If you live locally, come join us for a morning worship service at 9 or 10:45 a.m. You can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. If you'd like more information about Palmetto or this sermon series, reach out to radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time, so together we can grow in grace.